It is a privilege, it is a delight, and it is a joy to be with you. It's a joy to be with you and see a family going on in the Lord, and one of my joys has happened to be here today when two of my granddaughters are being baptized. And I have been praying for them for years. And so I have the privilege of being here during that time too. We are living in troubling times. The world is in a mess. We see the things going on in Ukraine. We see the things going on in Israel and Gaza and in Lebanon and in Yemen. We see the things that are going on in other parts of the world as Christianity is under attack. 5,000 Christians are being martyred for the faith. Brothers and sisters of Christ, in our day and age, 3,000 of the last 3 years in a row in Nigeria alone. We're living in troubling times as we look at the problems in the Middle East, as we see a number of countries trying to interfere in our elections by spreading fake news. We're living in troubling times as we're living in a country where God's moral standards are not only disregarded, they're not only mocked, they're being attacked. We're living in troubling times politically. Some of you are fearful of what might happen after the election, regardless of which party wins. We're living in troubling times when you see, as Christians, if you hold a biblical view in certain areas, such as gender identity or abortion or other things, that you yourself are being accused of being many things. You're being accused of being anti-woman, anti-black, you're homophobic, you're racist, you're a white supremacist, you're a Christian nationalist, just for holding a biblical view. You may have lost a friend or a family member because you hold a different view than they do on some of the social issues, and that's hard. They don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, and that's tragic. Things that we're facing today are difficult, and yet we're not living in any time different than has been in past history. This has been the story of Christianity from the beginning. If you look back at early Christianity, Christians historically have faced false accusations, and they have faced opposition. We notice that in the book of Acts, the Jewish religious leaders attacked the apostles and that they drove Christians into exile in various places. We see that the church in Jerusalem was scattered, but it wasn't just in Israel and Jerusalem. We see as the apostles went into the various places around the world that persecution broke out against Christians. It broke out against the Christians in Philippi and in Corinth and Ephesus, and that's just in the first 19 chapters of the book of Acts. We see that Nero in 64 AD reportedly burned down much of Rome. In fact, two-thirds of the building, so that he might advance his particular urban renewal plan. When the word got out, he found another scapegoat. He blamed Christians not only for the blaze, but his accusation was that Christians were haters of mankind. We hear that today, don't we? That the Christians are the haters. And because they didn't involve themselves in some of the activities or go along with some of the positions or worship some of the gods that were being worshipped in the culture at the time. As a result of that, he instituted a persecution under which hundreds of Christians died horrible deaths. Paul himself would be beheaded, and Peter crucified upside down. This is nothing new. In fact, the book of 1 Peter is about Christians undergoing suffering. They're in the midst of persecution. In fact, in every one of the chapters, it's talking about persecution, difficulties, living in a difficult world, and how we as Christians should respond in those situations, how we as Christians should survive in those situations, what we should do as we face opposition and hostility. And so we want to take a look at that this morning. We're going to see, as we're here in 1 Peter, that many of the original recipients of this letter had been driven from their homes. There were aliens living in a foreign land. They had fled their homes, their families, their friends, their jobs, and all of them had fled to various parts of Turkey in this particular letter. They were living among a people of a different culture, who had different moral values, a different language, and they worshiped different gods. That's described in chapter 4. We see in chapter 3 that these Christians that are being written to in 1 Peter were being mocked, ridiculed, rejected, and persecuted. Life was not easy for the Christians in that first century, and particularly this group that we're dealing with this morning. In our passage this morning, Peter will tell them how they can rejoice and praise God in the midst of their suffering, how they can rejoice and praise God in the midst of their persecution, how they can rejoice and praise God. In fact, the world around them is in moral degeneracy and worshiping false gods. They can rejoice and praise God in spite of the false teachers who had arisen and were trying to lead the believers astray. The question comes, however, how can they or we rejoice and praise God in the midst of trials, persecution, and suffering? As I'm talking to you today, most, if not all of you, have something difficult going on in life, and some of them are very, very difficult. You may have lost a job. You may be wondering where your next meal is coming from. You may have been ridiculed and mocked for your faith. You may have been rejected, as I said, by friends and family members. You may be afraid to speak up for the things that are biblically true and right in different areas, whether it's at school, if you're in school, or whether it's on the job, or even on social media, because some have lost their jobs because they've presented a biblical position in social media. Some of you may be being asked to do certain things at work that as a Christian you can't do, but your job depends upon it. How should you respond? But in more specifically, how, in a circumstance like that, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of the suffering, how can we rejoice and praise God? It's easy to grumble. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to become afraid. But how do we rejoice and praise God? Anybody think that the answer to that would be helpful this morning? Nobody. I guess I better switch messages. Okay. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice even now for a little while. If necessary, you are being distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We as Christians can praise God and rejoice regardless of the situation because of the certainty of our salvation. There's a certainty there, and it goes beyond time. We, like the original recipients, are aliens living in a foreign land. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, Jesus Christ." You may be from Mexico, you may be from Italy, you may be from Ireland, and most of you may have been born in the United States. But our real citizenship is in heaven. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our real citizenship is in heaven. We are foreigners in this land. We will be misunderstood. We will be resented by some. We will be ridiculed by others. And tragically, in some cases, you will be hated because of your faith in Christ. And that should not shock us. That is sadly the name of the game. Later on in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter is going to say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He said, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. He says, this is to be expected. This is a part of being a Christian. This is part of being a citizen of heaven living in a foreign land. Jesus said this in John 15, starting at verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but you have been chosen out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Then he goes on and says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Jesus predicted that if you came to follow him, that for reasons that the reason that darkness hates light, you will be hated. Hopefully it's not because of obnoxious things that you're doing, but just by being a Christian, just by living as a Christian, you won't be understood and you will be resented. And just your living righteously will make others feel guilty, and they don't like to feel guilty. And so expect that you won't be understood. In the midst of hostility, in the midst of rejection, remember, this world is not your home. You are just passing through. And so the first thing he says here about why we can rejoice and praise God is because of the certainty of our salvation. We are citizens of heaven, and we're here only on a temporary basis. We're aliens, we're exiles, just a passing through. We go on as we look at this particular chapter. By the way, all of those places that are mentioned there in verse 1 are various regions of what is today modern Turkey. He says, he's writing them, he says, "You who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." It's interesting here, he's saying that all three members of the Trinity were at work in your salvation. All three members of the Trinity. You notice that? It says that you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father had you in mind before he created the universe. We read that in Ephesians 1:4. He has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God was thinking about you before he made anything. You were made with a purpose. You were called by God. You are his. It says that you've been sanctified by the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, that means sets us apart unto God as holy. You're sanctified by means of the Holy Spirit. He sets you apart unto God. The Bible tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who convicted you of sin and brought you to recognize your need for repentance. It is the Holy Spirit who bore witness to Christ in your heart and in your mind. It's the Holy Spirit who illumined your mind to be able to understand the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerated you and caused you to be born again. It is the Holy Spirit who drew you to faith in Christ. You and I belong to God. God the Father chose you. God the Holy Spirit drew you to the Savior. He drew you to the point where it says you have been chosen to obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Part of that choosing is that it says you are to obey Christ. The word obedience here is used, I think, in a very specific way. This doesn't mean we're saved by somehow maintaining a certain standard. To obey Christ here, I think, is referring to your repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ as Savior. The reason I say that, it's used that way 3 times in the book of Romans. It's used that way also in 2 Thessalonians when it uses the term to obey Christ, talking about the obedience of repentance and coming to faith. And so that's what he's talking about here. You've been chosen to obey Christ, to come to faith. It also says you've been sprinkled with His blood. And that's a figure of speech. It's a picture that the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of blood has benefited you. You are covered by His sacrificial death. You are one of those He died for. Ephesians says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that which you and I deserve for our sin. And every one of us has done more than our share, haven't we? In thought, word, and deed. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for you. The debt, the punishment, the consequence of sin was paid by Jesus. You are covered by His substitutionary death on your behalf. And so we see here, in the midst of your suffering, as you put things in perspective, in the midst of your suffering, you can praise God and rejoice because of your relationship with God and the certainty of your salvation. So regardless of what happens around us, guess what? I'm going to heaven. And some of us are going to go before some of the rest of you. But one way or the other, we're all on our way. We're just a passing through these few years on earth. In the midst of your suffering, remember that all three members of the Godhead have done to make you a part of God's family and to bring you into heaven. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Son shed His blood that you might be saved. He loves you so much that He was willing to be rejected, ridiculed, mocked, beaten, scourged, and crucified in order that you might be saved. So it's not such a big thing when we encounter it, is it? Second of all, we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see in this passage that we can praise God in the midst of our suffering because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We see it's according to His great mercy. It was according to His great mercy. It wasn't because of our great goodness. According to His great mercy, He reached down and drew you to Himself. We see here that you and I have been born again to a living hope. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. If Jesus had remained in the grave, How would we have known that what he said was true? How would we have known that we're truly saved? How would we know that he was truly who he said he was? But the resurrection gives evidence that we have a living hope because we have that living Savior. We have 10 apostles who went to their death saying, "We saw the resurrected Jesus and we cannot deny it. I know I have nothing to gain by saying it. I only have suffering to gain, but I can't lie. Kill me." That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We also know that not only is he, do we have a living hope because there's a living Savior, there's a number of things that it says. It says Jesus is who he is, who he said he was, and he'd do what he said he would do. It gives me confidence that I'm truly saved. It gives me confidence that he is with me, and it should give you confidence that he's with you during troubled times. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's gone on to make intercession for us as our high priest in heaven. So even in the midst of difficulty, when you've lost your job and they're struggling to figure out how to make ends meet, he is with you. When your spouse may have left you for another person, that is hard, but he is with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he can even use it in your life in a way that you cannot imagine. If things go south and go sour politically, so that more and more pressure comes upon us as Christians, you know, I have a living hope. I have a living Savior. And just like the apostles had were able to endure because they had a living Savior, so can you and I. And it gives me confidence because I have a living Savior. It gives me confidence that I will be resurrected again in the future because he was resurrected. I have a living hope, and it comes in the future. And I'm probably going to beat Daniel there. But anyhow, enough of that. Okay. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What we see here is that we can praise God in the midst of our suffering because we've been born again to obtain a heavenly inheritance. I'm just happy that he's going to let me into heaven and I don't have to go to hell. But he says, when I get there, I'm going to have a family inheritance. You know, and I have a pretty rich dad if God's my father. Okay. I have a heavenly inheritance. He says a number of things about that inheritance that you and I have. He says, forget what you're going through now. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. He says that inheritance, your inheritance is imperishable. That is, it won't rust, it won't decay, it won't die. It's indestructible. You know, cash will burn, gold can be stolen, but my inheritance in heaven is being stored in the First National Bank of Heaven, and nobody's ever broken in there yet. Okay. You have an inheritance which is undefiled. That means it can't be ruined by the stain and pollution of sin. It's undefiled. It can't be corrupted. He says you have an inheritance which will not fade away. It's not like a flower. It doesn't lose its glory. It doesn't wither. It doesn't blow away. Your inheritance in heaven. Why God would give me an inheritance is beyond me. Just simply because my name is Christian. That's the only reason I have an inheritance, because my name is Christian. He says that that your reward, your inheritance is reserved not on earth, but in heaven for you. He says that your inheritance has been reserved for you. That means that no one can steal it. God is protecting your inheritance, but we're going to see in just a minute. Not only is God protecting your inheritance for you, the last part of that verse says that God is protecting you for your inheritance. It's great if I have an inheritance up there and I never make it, right? But he says you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven, but God is preserving you for your inheritance. Take a look down there. Again, he's saying, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Not only is your inheritance being guarded by God, you are being guarded by God. You will not lose your salvation because it didn't depend upon you to begin with. It depended upon Him in His grace. You are eternally secure. God won't reject you. You belong to God. He will not reject you. Human parents might. God won't reject you. Satan can't steal you. Your inheritance is guaranteed, and God is making sure that you're going to get there to get it. In verses 6 to 9, it says, you and I can rejoice in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our persecution, when we remember that our temporary suffering will result in an eternal reward. Let's take a look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. Now it's interesting here, there's two words there that I think are very, very significant. He says, for a little while. Your suffering is only for a little while. It may be only a little while in time, but all of the time of your life is a little while. And eternity is forever. I'm 76 years old. Where did the time go? Some of you think that's pretty old. Some of you think that's young. You know, it has gone like that. I remember when this young man down here was young. I remember when he was born. I remember when he used to cry in the middle of the night. I remember when he used to be naughty. And I praise, and it seems like yesterday. This life is not very long. For some of you young ones, you think, oh, it's forever. But for some of us, it seems like we've just arrived and it's about time to leave. He says, your suffering, even if it lasted your whole life, and most of it doesn't, your suffering is temporary. He goes on and says another thing, which is very interesting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. That word necessary is very interesting, isn't it? What it is saying is that sometimes trials are necessary. The hardships you're going through are necessary. The Bible gives 8 reasons why God allows Christians to suffer. Only one of them's discipline, and it's even for our own good. 8 reasons why God allows you and me to suffer. And in the end, they're all for our own good and for His glory. And we're going to take a look at 3 of those in this, the end of the chapter. 3 of the 8 are mentioned as we go on here. But he says, sometimes it's necessary. In fact, 3 times in 1 Peter, grab onto your seats. Three times it says, your suffering is the will of God. It's God's will for me to go through this? How could God love me and still want me to go through this? So three times, I encourage you to read 1 Peter. Three times it says it's God's will. God may not be the cause of all of them, but God allows them, and they're a part of His plan, even as Job's suffering was. Even as Jesus' suffering was, as the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness. That's hard sometimes, particularly in the midst of our hurting, but realize God's in control, and He has a purpose for what you're going through. Even though what you're going through is awful, terrible, unjust, unrighteous, painful, discouraging. The first thing we see in verse 7 is that life's trials prove your faith. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, they're necessary that you go through these trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we see here is one of the reasons that you go through this testing is that the life's trials prove your faith. It tests the genuineness of your faith. The Bible says it also strengthens your faith. In James 1, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Joy when I encounter trials, hardships, pain, hurt, physical and emotional. Consider it all joy. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5 says something similar. It says, we exalt also in our tribulations. We exalt in our tribulations, our trials. We exalt in them. We rejoice in them. We take joy in them. We exalt in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. What he's saying is God is changing you. We had 8 children, and I know that tribulation helped them out a lot. Tribulation early on was experienced in the form of spankings. You know, it changed behavior over time. Okay? Our tribulations change us. In fact, that's what our passage is. Life's trials purify us. That's the next point that we see here. Just like gold, our faith is purified and refined by fiery trials, hardships, hard times. In Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's amazing how the trials of life change us, isn't it? In fact, in 1 Peter, later on in chapter 4, he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, or ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So God uses them to change us. You know, I am getting to be what some people think is old. And I thought by the time I got to be this age, I would be sinless. My wife would agree with this statement, I sin less, but she certainly wouldn't say I'm sinless. Okay? And God continues that process of chipping on us and modifying us and putting us through circumstances that will change us throughout life. And that's what God does through your trials. He's sanctifying you. He's using it as a process of making you holy. We don't like them. I don't like the trials, but I like the results. It's kind of like I played high school football, and we had a couple of mean coaches. We would be out there in August doing our two-a-days, and they would drive us until we'd throw up. Kids won't do that anymore, you know. Mama would be down there beating on the coach. But anyhow, we'd be out there, and we hated it. We hated it, those workouts. And if I'd make a mistake, one of the coaches would say, "Powell, get out of my sight," which means take a lap, okay? And it was rough. We hated it, but we went 15 games undefeated. We liked the result. I hated the process. I loved the result, which is kind of nice, isn't it? And that's the same way it is with God. Sometimes we don't like the process, but in the end, hey, it's kind of nice to stand there with the championship, isn't it? It's kind of nice to see the results of the process. And that's what God is doing with you and me. He mentions one other thing down there. He says that even though tested by fire, that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, you and I can rejoice because it's temporary, but it has an eternal reward. The proof of your faith will result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus returns. It'll certainly result in praise and honor and glory to God. He's the one who showed us mercy. He's the one who took us through the process and has been molding us and shaping us and working upon us through the years. But he's not talking about here specifically about praise and honor and glory that goes to God. He's talking about praise and honor and glory which will come to you and me. And that's hard. I recognize what I am. I recognize what God has had to do on me. I recognize where I'm at. I haven't arrived. I don't feel that I earn, that I deserve praise and honor and glory in any sense of the term. But I read the Bible that a part of it is there is rewards for what we do to honor God in this life. The Bible talks frequently about rewards in heaven. By his grace, he's the one that's transformed us, but he also gives us, it's kind of like that coach. I was happy, our coaches weren't in it for their glory, which was neat. You have coaches that are in there who are in it for themselves. Our coaches weren't, thank goodness. But it was their work, and who got to the joy and the glory. That's kind of like what it is here. God's work, but we're going to have praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." Romans says it this way, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way, "For momentary light affliction," now you're talking about Paul writing here, and his affliction we would consider anything but light, but he's saying this momentary affliction that I'm having comparatively is light. "For this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." I can't comprehend it. I won't understand it till I get there. The testing of your faith has a lot of wonderful, wonderful results. We can praise God in the midst of our suffering because we know it's momentary and we know God has a purpose in it and it will result ultimately in a good result. Some of our forefathers in the faith, I could have quoted some today, but some of our forefathers in the faith paid the ultimate price. They had an option to reject their faith. They were suffering greatly under political forces. One of the early church fathers was named Polycarp. In 155, he was called before the proconsul and encouraged to deny his faith. At the time, Polycarp was 86 years old. The proconsul tried to persuade him to worship the emperor and deny Jesus. Polycarp refused. The judge promised that if he swore by the emperor and cursed Christ, he would go free. But Polycarp said this, For 86 years, I have served him. He said, goes on to say, he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who has saved me? When the judge threatened to burn him alive, Polycarp replied, the fire that the judge will light will only last a moment, whereas the eternal fire will never go out. As the fire was being lit, Polycarp was praying to God, and he prayed this out loud, Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs I may share, have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. As the flames were devouring his body. He understood this passage. I'm going to give you just one more. I could give you many. This happened about a couple hundred years later, an exchange between Eusebius and the Emperor Valens. Eusebius stood trial before the emperor, and the emperor threatened to take all of his earthly goods and to torture him and to banish him, even to kill him, if he wouldn't repent of his faith. Eusebius replied, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. In other words, my inheritance isn't here. My hope isn't here. It's up there. He goes on. He says, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is only the only way to set him free and at liberty from sin and sorrow. He understood this passage, didn't he? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, is talking about how believers defeat Satan. You want to know how you can have victory? Satan is the leader of the rebellion against God in the universe. He is trying to get you, as he has the fallen angels, he's trying to get you to make a choice, rather than recognizing God as your sovereign, to rebel and follow him in rebellion. And how is Satan defeated? We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus' death gave victory, and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even when faced with death. How do we win the battle? By trusting Christ, by sharing the gospel so others will, and if necessary, by being willing to die. Death doesn't shut us up. What have we seen today? That you and I can rejoice and praise God in the midst of persecution and trials because of the certainty of our salvation, because of the hope of a heavenly inheritance, and because your temporary suffering will result in an eternal reward. It's not so bad. It's not easy, but we can face anything, can't we? In the midst of the uncertainty about the future that we're facing now, politically, rejoice and praise God. In the midst of ridicule and rejection, rejoice and praise God. In the midst of injustice, some injustice you may be facing, rejoice and praise God. If you lose your business or job because of your faith, rejoice and praise God. In the midst of persecution, rejoice and praise God. If you have to flee your home and lose your property, as 300,000 Christians did last year, if you have to flee your home and lose your property, rejoice and praise God. If you are imprisoned for your faith, rejoice and praise God. If you face death for your faith, be a Polycarp. What have we said? We've said one thing today. You and I can praise God in the midst of our suffering, and even persecution, because we've been born again to a living hope for all of eternity. Rejoice and praise God. We're about to observe something very significant. There are 8 people in this congregation who've made that choice to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have the privilege of being here and participating as they're testifying of that faith before God and before us in the ordinance of baptism. What a time to rejoice. Here are 8 more citizens of heaven, 8 more that have the hope that I've been talking about all morning. And I'm going to rejoice and praise God extra special. Okay.